morning, everybody. So great to be here together this morning. But before we get started, I just wanted to say, as a church, we believe in the power of prayer. Amen. So I just ask that you'll keep the people of Southern California in your prayers today, tomorrow, this week. Just with the senseless acts of violence earlier in the week and the wildfires. So I just ask that we keep them in our prayers this week. This is also a very special weekend because it is Veterans Day weekend. And so I just wanted to say a quick thank you to all of you in our congregation who served. Thank you for being willing to do what not many are willing to do. So thank you so much for what you've done for this country. And thirdly, it's an exciting weekend because I have some special guests with me. My parents are here. They're sitting right up here. I'm sure they don't appreciate this. But this is Frank and Leanne Lawhead, and they're my parents, and I love them very much, and I'm happy that they're here. So one of my favorite things growing up to do with my family was always to watch sports, and Arizona sports, to be specific. We're huge Diamondbacks fans, and we're huge Cardinals fans. And one of my very favorite things to do with my dad throughout my whole life is watch the Cardinals. And I think the most exciting, thrilling day of my Cardinals fandom was 2009, Super Bowl 43. Does anybody remember the game? Yeah, Tampa Bay, Florida. So it was a very exciting game. It started, James Harrison had the 100-yard interception return for a touchdown. By the fourth quarter, the Cardinals were losing 20-7, but they came back. They scored 16 consecutive points. Larry Fitzgerald scored a long touchdown. We all thought the Cardinals were about to win the Super Bowl. And then Ben Roethlisberger takes the Steelers down the field, 35 seconds left, throws a pass to the back corner of the end zone to Santonio Holmes. He catches the ball right at the boundary, falls out of bounds. Referee puts his hands up, says touchdown, and the Cardinals go on to lose the Super Bowl. And if you would have asked me from that day until pretty much today, I would have told you it was not a catch. He was out of bounds. Incomplete pass, and it did not matter. You could have showed me any picture, any video. You could have made any argument. It was an incomplete pass. It didn't matter what you told me, and that might tell you a little more about my personality, but I would not have said it was a complete pass, but if we can go to the picture on the next slide. I'm no rules expert, but I see 2 feet in bounds. I see a secure catch. He completed the process of the catch all the way to the ground. So I'm here today to confess that is a catch. And I mean, it's a silly story, but how often in our world, no matter how much evidence we see, how often do we see in this world that no matter how much evidence, how much logic, how much reason, it is so hard for us to accept the truth? And in our story from the Gospel of Matthew today, we see what happens when people are afraid of the truth. And it's a story with much bigger implications than Super Bowl 43, as hard as that is for me to admit, because we have the Son of God, very truth himself, on trial. And so our reading comes from Matthew chapter 26, which has already been a very busy chapter. So we had the Last Supper. We have Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have Jesus being betrayed by Judas. We have Jesus being arrested, and so we pick up in verse 57 of Matthew chapter 26. And it says, "Those who arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled." So these were the Jewish leaders. They were the ones who held all the power and all the status within the Jewish faith. This was a gathering of the elite and not the average Jew in Jerusalem. And they held the most power, but they also had the most to lose from this growing popularity and from the message that Jesus was teaching. And so it's important to keep that in mind as we read this passage. So picking up in verse 59, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? "What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" And Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." So what is this Sanhedrin? It comes from the word in Greek Synedrion, which means sit together, assembly, or council. And if the story doesn't give it away, it is a judicial hearing in the Jewish faith. And so there was a lesser Sanhedrin that was made up of 23 rabbis, and there was the great Sanhedrin, which was made up of 71 rabbis. And so the cases that were heard by the lesser Sanhedrin were then passed up to the great Sanhedrin. So think like the circuit courts and the Supreme Court. And the Sanhedrin met every single day except for days of festival and on the Sabbath. And so there were very specific laws in the Jewish faith written out in this thing called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was a Jewish text, which was a collection of all of the oral traditions of the rabbis that was passed down from generation to generation. And they were finally recorded into this thing called the Mishnah. And there is some discussion of whether the rabbis during Jesus' time would have had the physical Mishnah. But since we know that it was a collection of oral traditions, oral laws, the rabbis would have been familiar with what was in there, regardless of if they had the physical copy or not. And in there, there is a bunch of very strict guidelines and instructions for how the Sanhedrin was to take place. And we'll see very quickly that this trial of Jesus did not meet many of these guidelines that were laid out. So let me just read a list of the violations of this trial according to the Mishnah. So the trial took place in the evening, and they were only supposed to happen during the day. It took place at an improper location in the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. There would never have been a trial on the eve of the Passover because that was a day for festival preparations. A capital verdict, like the one given to Jesus, would never have been given or told to the one being convicted at night. And verdicts in capital cases were to be given a day after the hearing. As well as these charges of blasphemy that are given to Jesus were reserved for those who pronounce the holy name of God, Yahweh, which Jesus did not do. So it's not a trial. It's not a trial if the verdict is already decided before the hearing even takes place. And Jesus was always going to be found guilty no matter what he said. They were seeking a conviction. They were not seeking the truth. So why? Why the false accusations? Why the false testimonies? Why this shady trial? Was it because they were really that determined to uphold the law? No, obviously not, because they just violated a whole big chunk of the law in the trial itself. No, they did it out of fear. They did it out of fear of what Jesus was teaching, what Jesus was becoming, and what that meant for them. A conviction and a condemnation was the only way that they believed they could stop Jesus and what he was doing. They saw the potential and they saw the truth in what he was teaching. And throughout his ministry, Jesus never shied away from challenging the norms, the power, the identity, the image of the Jewish leadership. He challenged their wealth, he challenged their rituals, he challenged their traditions, he challenged their status by talking to the people that they never would have been caught dead talking to. And we've spent this year of following Jesus, and we've seen account after account after account of Jesus doing this during his ministry. And so he's built up quite a large following, and now he's entered the city of Jerusalem, and there's this big buzz surrounding him, and he's challenging the power of these Jewish leaders. And so they were afraid. They're afraid that they'll lose all this power, all the wealth, all the status that had been building from generation to generation. So what do? They fall back on the law. And it's not the law that's given from God to Moses, but it's this new corrupt law that has been twisted over the years, and it's only a tool to project one's own righteousness. The law could be warped to say who is righteous and who is not. And it was a righteousness completely based on how they were perceived by others, what image they were projecting. That is what made them righteous. And it was a righteousness that was earned by one's own merit according to the standards of the world. And who were the people defining the standards of the world? It was the Jewish leadership. And this view of righteousness, it didn't end in Jesus' time. This is something that Paul addressed in his to the Jews in his letter to the Romans. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." And this was the fundamental truth that the Jews during the ministry of Jesus and during the time of Paul were missing. It's that righteousness could not be earned through obedience to the law. Because it's not possible for humans to follow every single letter of the law. As Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Instead, the law testifies to the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of us. And it's a righteousness that could never and will never be earned by our own merit. Instead, it is a free gift of the graciousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And praise God for that. Because we believe in a God that loves us so much that he gifted us his own righteousness. His own righteousness. And it is a true gift that doesn't require any works from us, any obedience to the law from us. It only requires our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? So the Jewish leaders, they were afraid. And we see the culmination of this fear in the final false testimony presented to Jesus in verse 61. When two come forward and say, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." The fear that Jesus could tear down the temple, the very epicenter of their faith. It didn't matter. It didn't even matter that Jesus never actually said this. So they were combining two statements that Jesus had made. One about the eventual fall of the temple, and one about his own resurrection. But again, it didn't matter who was right, because their fear of the temple being torn down, it is so telling about the state of their faith. The laws, the traditions, and the temple had become their faith. These things, they were built up. They were built up so that people could become closer to the Father. But what had happened was they had taken the place of the Father. And I don't think that this behavior is left in antiquity. What is there in our lives that we would throw up our arms in resistance if Jesus came and said he was going to tear down? What is our temple? If Jesus came to our church, would we let him tear things down? And you can see why this made the Jewish leaders so uncomfortable, because this makes us so uncomfortable. I mean, this is something that I struggle with all the time. What doctrines do I follow? What ways do I prefer to worship? All of these things, they can become elevated above the Father. And so, I mean, for you, maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's politics. There's so many things that we convince ourselves are more important than our own relationship with God. And for our college students and for our youth group, maybe it's school. I don't know what it is, but we elevate these things above our relationship with God, and we convince ourselves that they are more important. So I don't know what it is for you, but what we have to do is we have to say, "Jesus, you set my priorities. You set my priorities. Don't let me fit you in where I can. You set my priorities." And what about in our worship as a church? What beliefs, what practices, what doctrines, what traditions do we hold above our actual faith in God? What has become our temple? If Jesus... Yeah, like we talked about, if Jesus came to our church, would we let him tear things down? And we just have to think about that and be honest with ourselves. And as we keep reading, after their accusation is met with silence from Jesus, the high priest, he issues a challenge to Jesus in verse 63, and he says, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus responds in verse 64 saying, "You have said so, but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." You have said so. This is Jesus saying it isn't about being right at all. It doesn't matter what Jesus would have said to them. Their minds were already made up. It's like me in the Super Bowl. Their minds were already made up, and it didn't matter what they could have said to him. It doesn't matter what evidence was presented. It doesn't matter who could put together a better legal case. Jesus could have told them exactly who he was. He could have argued with them. He could have bargained with them. He could have performed a great miracle to prove to them exactly who he was. But it didn't matter because it wasn't about who is right. What does matter is what Jesus says next, and it's the only thing that matters. Jesus just told them that no matter what conclusion they come to that day, he will be seated at the right hand of the Father. It is a done deal. Find him guilty, shame him, ridicule him, hang him on a cross, bury him in a tomb. It does not matter because he will be seated at the right hand of the Father, and that is God's will. In the previous week, we saw Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "Take this cup from me, but your will be done." And as Jesus is sitting here, hearing these accusations against him, it must have been perfectly clear to him what God's will was. But he took heart. He took heart in that he would be seated with his Father in heaven once again. And so in the midst of this trial of the very Son of God, we have another trial going on. And this one is behind the scenes. It's away from the masses, away from the chaos and the attention of the crowds. The first trial we see is between God and the powers and the patterns of the world. And the second trial is between a man and himself. So we first see Peter in verse 58, where it says, "But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome." Behind the scenes, at a distance, yes, but very much in the middle of his own hearing. So we see him again in verse 69, and this is after Jesus' trial concludes. And it says, "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee,' she said. But he denied it before them all. 'I don't know what you're talking about,' he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.' He denied it again with an oath, 'I don't know the man.' After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away.' Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly." Just as Jesus faced 3 charges and 3 interrogations, so did Peter. However, as Jesus confesses, Peter denies. As Jesus refuses to bend to an oath and turn back on all the things he had been teaching, Peter makes an oath against Jesus. These trials show Jesus' perfect consistency, while Peter finds himself in a position that he said himself he would never be in. Even earlier in this chapter, in verse 33, it says, "Peter replied, 'Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will.' 'Truly I tell you,' Jesus answered, 'this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the disciples did the same." So Jesus' prediction was correct, and Peter's trial ends about as positively as Jesus does, and all he can do is weep. But what is revealed in the days to come is that all of this had to happen, and it has to happen going back to what Jesus said in verse 64, "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus had to be found guilty because he had to achieve the greatest victory in the history of the world. Victory over death. Like we just sang in that song, your name is victory. He died so that we don't have to be right. He died so that we aren't held hostage to the laws, the rituals, the tradition, the doctrines, so we aren't held hostage by our own denominations, so that our righteousness doesn't have to be defined by those who have power, by those who have wealth, by those who have status. Through his death, we receive the very righteousness of God. And it is because of his grace and because of his grace alone. So study, learn, grow, challenge yourself, worship, be convicted in your beliefs, but never forget to ask yourself, is it more important that I am right or that I appear righteous? Or is it that God loves us so much and wanted to be with us so bad that he became flesh, became our teacher, lived a sinless life, was wrongfully accused, was sentenced to death on the cross, becoming an atoning sacrifice for all the sins of humanity. And he was resurrected, defeating death for all eternity and to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Not so that we can argue about what is right, but so that we can be made righteous as a gift of God's grace. Not as a gift that is earned, but one that flows from the abundant love of God. So in a moment, I'm going to pray, and we're going to continue to sing our praises to God. But if you would like prayer for anything going on in your life, I invite you to come forward. And if you would like to know more about this abundant love of our Savior, I invite you to come forward and take a leap of faith. Take a leap of faith into life with a God whose desire is not for you to be right all the time, but whose desires only your faith and your love. A God who desires to be with you at all times, forever, your whole life. And how beautiful is that? So let's pray. Father, we confess that sometimes all we want is to be right. But we ask you for humility. You would help us see things through your eyes so that we can have confidence in you alone to show us your will in our lives and in our community. God, we thank you for your son, the example of his life and the weight of his sacrifice. God, I pray that you make us aware of your presence this morning as we worship, and just make us aware of your presence in our lives every day. I pray for those in this world who do not know you, that they would come to know you. I pray for those in our community who are suffering, who are impacted by senseless acts of violence, and those who are affected by natural disasters. And God, I pray that your goodness would be known to your people, that you'd surround us in your love, and open our hearts and minds to the ways you are moving in our lives. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.